Well, let's take our notes out this morning as we look at the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at the sixth day of creation, where it talks about God creating man in his own image. And we talked about earlier how God had formed the earth, you know, brought the land out of the sea and the firmament, and then he placed the creatures in the sea and the air and on the land. He filled the creation, and now it's fully prepared, and he will now bring on the creation of man. So let's start with verse 26 of chapter 1. Verse 26, and it says this: "And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God said that he had made, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So here we see, way back at the beginning, where man first came on the scene, where he began, and God has created man here in this first chapter. Now, what is it about us that we are interested in our ancestry? Deanna and I went to Europe a couple years ago, and one of the reasons we went there was to visit some of her relatives back there in Switzerland, because her father's Swiss, and there's some family members there in a small village, and they have a bakery there that's been there for 500-600 years. And they have a long family extension there, and there's Schweiglers everywhere. You can see in the different places there. And so you kind of want to know, you have history. You have relatives there. You have family background, and you kind of want to know. You want to see the crest. You want to see the family tree and all those kind of things. Another thing happened a couple months ago, actually, was I got an email from my brother, and he took one of those DNA tests where you give it and they find out where you came from. Because we've heard stories about where we came from. And so we wanted to find out for sure kind of what are these stories all about, you know, where do we come from? And this is on my mother's side, of course. And so he found out through a DNA test that some of the roots of our family and where we came from, what makeup of we were, you know, European, this and that group and that group, and you know, so it was kind of fascinating, kind of interesting, you know. And once I told my wife and my daughters, that my daughter now wants to do it, and she did it, you know. And so there's this built-in interest to find out your roots, to find out where you came from, you know. We actually had, we have one of my family members on my dad's side, his brother, my uncle, who's 85, I think, now, and he's always been the family chronicler. He's always one that put the family tree together and researching where we came from, because, you know, the name Keskis, you don't see it everywhere, right? And so we're going, what is that? Is that kind of Slavic, some kind of Keskis thing, or where did this name come from? And so he's done research on that, and we found out that our family goes back several hundred years to the village of Cornwall, England. So we're English, and we're tin miners. There's a television show, I think, that's chronicling, you know, tin miners from Cornwall. Well, that's who we are. We're those people. And we came from England to California because of the gold rush. So we settled in the 1840s in California to seek our fortune. And voila, here we are, the rich and the famous and the beautiful here in California. But there's this fascination with finding our roots because it does tell us about ourselves. We see in our family ancestry, you know, we see the stories of their struggle, of their perseverance, of their accomplishments, of their successes and tragedies, and all the things that happened in their lives in this family tree and how it's brought us to the place where we are. And what we're like. It's kind of like we find some sense of context for us, where we fit in this big, huge world, and where we came from, and what we're about, and we kind of find out a little bit more about who we are. You know, why do all our family members laugh like that? You know, or there's all kinds of things that we learn about each other because there's, you know, when we when my uncle did this family tree of about Cornwall, eventually we found on Facebook somebody named Keskeys, and lo and behold, they're related to us. And so they came over from England to see us, and they brought more, they filled out the family tree even more, and pictures, and it was like, you knew these people somehow. You had a connection with them. Why? Because, I don't know, it's just kind of a genetic thing, I think, that ties you to them. So here in the book of Genesis, we get some of our roots that kind of explain where we came from, who we are, where we fit in the world, why we're here. And it gives a sense of meaning and purpose because we can see that there's a reason for why we exist. So what does this account of creation of man tell us about ourselves? What does this account mean? That God created man in his own image, in the likeness. He created us. His likeness, he created us. So what does it mean? Well, here's the first point. It means you're not an accident. It means you're not an accident. In the secular view of how we came to be, our origin is basically accidental. We had random factors that come together with no rhyme, no reason, no purpose, that established and made us who we are. And we're basically an accident. Now, if you can imagine a young child being told that, mom and dad love me, but you know what? You are an accident. That's devastating. Why? Because that implies something, that when you're an accident, there was no plan in place for you. And some of you probably said that to your siblings, but shame on you. But the whole idea of being in an accident means there was no purpose for you coming. There was no preparation, no plan. There's no interest. There's no thought that has to do with you. You're just here. And maybe not even wanted to be here. There's no reason for you to be here. There's no sense of, we wanted you to be a part of this family. No, it's just you were an accident. And that's kind of the idea that you have from secular society, is that you're an accident. In fact, I think what Samuel says, we came into the world by accident and we leave by accident. And then we're gone. There's just no meaning to it. There's no purpose to it. So when we look at this story, you realize that you are not an accident. You do have purpose. You have meaning. There is a reason for your being here. It isn't true that you're an accident. In fact, God has had a lot of thought put into who you are and why you're here. And, you know, looking this in the record here of creation, you see that God brings things into existence by speaking. He says, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let the land produce animals, or let it produce plants. And he just speaks things into existence. But when it comes to the man here in the sixth state, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. See, there's a consultation. There's some thought here. There's a difference in the pattern here. You go, let there be this, let there be that, and God created, and then he did this. And then when it comes to man, it's like, whew, what do you say? We make God, man in our own image. And there's this dialogue, there's this conversation, and there's this difference about the fact that man is being created, and he's tied to God. He's linked to God. God says, I want him to this... the humankind to be linked to me, and I want them to be linked in the way that it reflects me. I want them to be in my image. I want to be connected with them. I have a purpose. There's a meaning to all of this that's not just random. There's something that's well thought out that we see in this story. So what does it mean? It means you have value. It means you have value. Because you were created by God, you have value. You are important. Every human being has worth and value. No matter who you are or where you came from, doesn't matter if you're handicapped or if you have some, some diminished capacities, mental or otherwise, or things that would not make you... sought after by society itself. You may be on the margins, marginal person, or on the outskirts of what people would think is something that's wonderful. You may not be beautiful. You may not be powerful. You may not be successful. You may not have any of those things. You may not be very, very intelligent. You may be just very, very average or below average. All those things that people look to show us that we have value, their accomplishments, you know, their position in society, etc., the power they might have, all of those things have nothing to do with your value. God says you have value. You can have all those things missing, and you have value, and you are important because he created you in his image. It's interesting, Peter Singer, he's still alive. He's an evolutionist that he once commented about worth and value and rights. Where do these things come from? Because if there is no God, where do these things come from? How do you establish value? And his idea was that capacity or contribution to society makes you valuable or not valuable. So if you are a person who doesn't have a lot of capacity, say for instance a person who has Alzheimer's and they can't talk, they just babble, and they have no idea who they are, where they are, that person has such diminished capacities that it's okay to kill them because they can't contribute to anything. They have no ability to do anything. They can't even talk. And so it's perfectly reasonable to do that. Or for instance, say for abortion, a fetus has no ability to communicate, no capacity, no diminished capacity. He can't even survive without help. He can't even take care of himself, this thing, this fetus. And so it's perfectly okay to eliminate the fetus if you decide to, because it has diminished capacities. So your whole value becomes of what you can do for society or what your capacities are. In other words, you have that makes you valuable. And if they don't, then it's okay. If you become old and have diminished capacities, then it's all right to end your life, because that's not even a life to live. If you can't do anything, if you can't support somebody, or if you can't do all these things. And I wonder if Peter Singer believes that now that he's older. I don't know if he's consistent with that, thinks it's okay to end his life. But when you look at the scripture and you see how God feels about human beings, you have something like Psalm 139, where it says, you made all the delicate and inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. And how well I know it. There's this rejoicing in you being created. There's a celebration of you. There's value. There's sense of awe and wonder at what God has done. You are amazing as far as God is concerned. He sees in you great value and great worth because you are a creation of His. He made you. You know, if you, and He says, and it is good. He said it's good. That means there's value there. It's like someone who's put themselves into something that they've made, some painting, some work of art or something, and they've put it together and then they hang it on the wall. They have value in that. They've put something of themselves in that. And you see that in the creation of man. God has put something of Himself into man Himself, and He values that. There was incident by a pastor. His name is Rick Warren, and he was thinking about a time when he was speaking in a prison, and he had an audience of approximately 5,000 inmates. And he says this: no one was paying attention except a couple of 100 people right in the up front, and I was standing on the ground with no stage, just a microphone. But the microphone could be heard through the entire yard. And so I pulled out a $50 bill, held it up, and said, "How many of you would like this $50 bill?" 5,000 hands went up. I had everybody's attention. And then I crumpled it in my hands and tore a bit and said, "How many of you would still like this $50 bill?" 5,000 hands shot up again. And then I spat on the $50 bill, threw it on the ground, and stomped it into the dirt. And then I held it up and said, "How many of you would like it now?" And 5,000 hands went up again. Then I said, "Now, for many of you, this is what your father did to you. You've been mistreated. You've been abused. You are misused. You were told that you wouldn't amount to anything. You've done a lot of dumb things too. You've sinned. You've done some crimes. And you're paying for them. You've been beaten. You've been torn. And you've been dirty. But you have not lost one cent of your value to God. We are valuable. And you can't take it away. It's there inherently. Because you've been created." So, what else does it mean? It means you have purpose. You have purpose. God created you in His image, and that means that you reflect God. You reflect God. So it's as though God says, "I want to create man so that he reflects me." If you put a rock down on the ground and then place a candle next to that rock, what happens? Nothing. It's just a rock right there. It doesn't do anything. But if you have a mirror and you put that candle next to the mirror, what happens? That mirror reflects the candle and light comes into the room because it has the ability to reflect that candle, and to take the glory of that light of that candle and project it when it's facing that candle. And basically we have a purpose, and our purpose is to reflect God. We are created in His image and in His likeness to reflect the glory of God, and we have that capacity. He made us in such a way that we can reflect that glory of God, that we can express His goodness, His love, His kindness, His character. We are made so that we reflect God to the people around us. And so part of the purpose that we have is that we reflect this glory into the world that we live in. And God created us and made us so that we would be able to reflect Him into this world. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says something interesting. It says in verse 18, it says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." As we gaze and as we fixed our eyes on Christ, there's a sense of beauty there in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And as we gaze on that, it affects us and changes us, is what this verse is talking about. So we find ourselves representing God to the world around us. We are to show his glory, and even as a mirror can reflect and show light, we also can show and reflect his glory so that we represent him in this world. We wherever we go, we sow love. We sow goodness. We can transform the people around us by reflecting God and having that influence on the people around us. You know, in the New Testament, it puts it this way. We are salt and light. We have an effect around us. When you take out the church, things start to go south. Things start to be corrupted, start to fall apart. So we have a purpose. God made us to be in his likeness, to reflect his image in this world. Another thing it means that you have to treat people with dignity. You have to treat people with dignity. In our country, we have an amazing document, a Declaration of Independence, and it's interesting in that document, it says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Now, when he talks about, when it talks here about being created equal, it's not talking about you have the same abilities. You have the same talents. They have the same intelligence or wealth or all those things. No, he's talking about that you have equal value. God has created you with a value, and everyone has that value. And it says that these, he has endowed us with these unalienable rights. And do you know what unalienable means? Yeah, you can't be alienated from it. You can't be separated from it. You can't take these rights away. Why? Because they don't come from anything other than God. God's the only one who can take them away. He gave them to us. They belong to us. Our value is set because we belong to God. We are a creation of God. And so it's where Martin Luther King Jr. got his idea about civil rights. That because we are created in the image of God, therefore, we have to treat people certain ways. We have to treat them with dignity. We have to treat them as valuable. We can't just step and walk all over them and mistreat them and abuse them, because they are a creation of God. They're men and women who are created in the image of God. James chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Now, what is that verse saying? There's a little bit of inconsistency there. If you say you love God and you praise him and worship him, and then you go around the corner and abuse somebody who's a creation of God, who is to be in his image, who reflects to reflect God, there's some inconsistency. How can you treat God one way and then his creation another way, a man or woman that he's created in his image, there to reflect him? And abusing them is something that's just inconsistent. In fact, in Genesis 9:6, it says this: "If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands." What's the reason for that? Because it's not nice to kill people. No. Why is it? What's the reason? Here's the reason. For God made human beings in his own image. You have no right. You're not the creator. You didn't make them. God did. And you have no right to take their life. Their life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. So whenever we get that idea that we're superior to other people, that we're more important than other people, you might hear a little voice whispering in your ear that says, who do you think you are? That you can treat one of my creations that way, the one who I've made in my image. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You're not God. And so there's a built-in defense, a built-in dignity, a built-in value that comes from the fact that God created us. And you can't treat each other abusively or with disrespect without a sense of they're valuable for no other reason than they are a creation of God. Another thing it means is that you were made to have communion with God. You were made to have communion with God. Because we were made in the likeness of God, it means that relationship is primary. Relationship is primary. And it's interesting, as you look at those verses in the first chapter where it talks about him creating things, it's always that, and God did this, and God did that, and then when you get down to verse 26 and verse 27, he uses plural, let us. There's a plural there. And of course that means that God is not just a unipersonal God, but he's a trinity, a triune person. And there's a relationship in the Godhead itself from the very beginning of the universe. And before the universe, God has always existed in three persons. So there's always been this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have always been in relationship with one another. And Christianity is the only religion that has that view of God. If you look at the Eastern kind of view of God, God is an impersonal force that you eventually, all of creation and everything that is the illusion here, will be reunited to that one whole again. But it's not a person, it's just something that's all-encompassing of everything. Or if you have Greco-Roman type of view of God, you have a bunch of gods that have come into being, and they're competing with one another, and some are superior to others, but you don't have this love relationship that's going on. It's totally different. And if you go to some of the other religions where it's more of a personal kind of God, where he's just one, you don't have the primary thing of relationship when God is creating. He's making this, he's making that, he's making this. But it's not because of relationship, because he's not a relational God. The relationship doesn't exist because he's all by himself. And it's later on that he creates beings and things and human beings and angels, whatever. And that's when relationship springs into being. That's when love springs into being. You can't have love without another person. Love has to be expressed. Love has to have something to love. And so you don't even have love as the primary aspect of God. But the scripture teaches that God is love. Well, you can't have God as love as by himself. So you see in the Trinity that this relationship and this love of one another is primary for who God is. So when he creates man in his likeness, that has to be a factor in who you are. Relationship is very important to who you are. Does that make any sense? down in chapter 2 and verse 18, God says of Adam, he created Adam, but as we go in chapter 1 here, it says he created Adam and Eve, man and women. But before the creation of Eve, it just was Adam. And he created Adam, and he said something that was out of character what he said up to this point. Every time he finished something, he'd say, that day, and it's good. And then he says, and it's good. What happens after he creates Adam? Not so good. Why? Because he had a big nose? No. What was it about Adam that was not good? Well, if he's supposed to be in the image of God, and he's all by himself, that's not a reflection of God. He has to create woman so that they together are the image of God. Man and woman, not just man and women. The two are now mankind that's created in the image of God. Why? The relationship aspect of love is something that's crucial to who God is. And so if he's going to create man in his own image, he has to create man as a relational being. So it's very core to who you are. You are a relational being. It's not good for you to be alone. You have the capacity to relate to one another, to love one another. And that is very much essential to who God is. I think that's why solitary confinement is a punishment. Because there's something about us that being alone is not good. Being isolated from another person or other people is not good. Not good for you on many different levels. If you take a baby and all you do is stick a bottle in their mouth when they need it and take their diapers off, but there's no interaction, there's no relationships going on with that baby, you know that baby doesn't thrive? Why? Because he was made for relationship. That's what you were made. That reflects who you are. That's part of your roots. So that's why it's important for you to join Dinners for Eight. I had to get that in there. I didn't just throw that in. So the thing about another thing about this is that we are made to have communion with God. So because we are relational, we can have this relationship with God. And we're made to communicate. God makes us so that we can communicate with him, that we can connect with him. You don't see God going, I'm going to spend some time with some of the deer today. The plants, I want to talk to my roses. You don't have that kind of situation there in this portion of Scripture. No, you have God meeting in the day, the cool of the day, with Adam and Eve. And he's walking in the garden, he's communing, he's talking, he's communicating, he's sharing of himself and listening to them. And there's this fellowship and this closeness that's taking place in the garden because Adam and Eve were made for a relationship, not only with one another, but with God. God made you to have a relationship with him. And because you are created in the way you are created, where God said, I'm going to breathe the breath of life into Adam, and he'll become a living soul. He'll be a body, soul, and spirit. He has an ability to commune, an ability to communicate, to connect with God, because he's a living spirit. He's a spirit and a body. And so that is something that God is a spirit. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus says this, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If you didn't have a spirit, if you weren't a spiritual being, you couldn't commune with God. You couldn't worship him. You couldn't have that relationship with him. So God made you to have a relationship with him. And finally, it means, or not finally, I think that's not the last point. No, we've got one more point after this. Got more coming. It means that you were made to love God. Again, love is God's very nature. The Trinity has the, it's just not three beings. It's a unity of love, of relationship in the Trinity itself. So that you see that even in creation, you don't just have God creating, the Father creating the universe and all of things on earth, but you have the Spirit involved right there at the beginning. Spirit hovers over, or in a nurturing kind of, the word is kind of on a nurturing thing, where he's nurturing and part of this creating of an environment and place for mankind. And then in John, Gospel of John, we have in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have in verse 14, it speaks of that this Word was Christ. So you have the Trinity creating all the things that are. And there's an interesting picture in Proverbs 8 about the creation. It speaks of the creation. And many commentators believe that the entity that it's referring to is Jesus, because in chapter 8 it talks about wisdom, being a part of that, of God creating everything. Now, I'll read a few verses here. Proverbs 8, starting with verse 27, it says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, and when he gave the sea its boundary so that waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side, and I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now, what kind of picture is that? Is that kind of like, do you see a picture of someone who's making a building, a constructor, or, you know, some carpenter who's just pounding nails and hammy this, and, you know, it's all business? No, there's a sense of wonder. There's once a sense of delight. There's a sense of joy, rejoicing in the creation itself. And you have the Trinity all together creating the universe, the world, the earth, and there's this wonder and love and enjoyment of what they're doing together. And so when God created man, he wants man to come into this relationship with him. So when he created us, he created us with a capacity to love, an ability to love. And when he created us, he could have said, you know what, I'm going to create man in my own image except for the ability for him to love. He'll just have to do what I say when I say. In other words, I'm not going to give him a choice to love me or not to love me. So you can't have love without choice. So God created man with the ability to choose, which is essential for love, to be able to be real love. I mean, you can't say to someone, do you love me? No, I don't, sorry. Well, you're going to have to. I'm going to make you love me. You can't not love me. Well, just that attitude right there makes it that this is not love. Because love is freely given. It can't be forced. So in order for him to have a creation that has a loving relationship with him, he had to give man choice and freedom to choose to love him. So God made us in such a way that we could have a relationship with him and a love relationship with him. And we are called to enjoy God. We're called to enter into the same kind of relationship he has within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there's this mutual praise and wonder and love and admiration and appreciation. So God wants you to enjoy him as he enjoys himself. wants you to praise him as he praises you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can you imagine that? That's the relationship we're entering into. Mutual. Yes, God is above us. Yes, he's awesome. Yes, he's amazing and incomprehensible in many ways. But he wants us to come into a relationship with him where he expresses his love for us and we express our love to him. Where he's delighted in us and we're delighted in him. Does that make sense? My wife has popped out for a second so I can tell you the story. I didn't know if I was going to share this, but she's not here, so don't tell her. She was just talking about, I think it was Saturday morning, we had some folks over and for breakfast, and we were just talking, and she was talking about how she's had some amazing dreams about Jesus. And she said there was one time I was at this big, huge campground in this big kind of auditorium at the campground, and I went in, and there's all these people in, and there's Jesus there standing by a fireplace with different people all around him. And I go in, and I kind of like, oh, he's tied up. And Jesus had his back to the fireplace, and he was talking to people, and then he saw out of his corner of his eye, he saw my wife, Deanna. You know what he did? He held out his hand and smiled and kept on talking. It's like, I'm welcoming you here. I want you here. I don't want you to away from me. I want you to be a part of me. There's this sense that God wants you in his life. That's why he made you. He made you so that he could have a relationship with you, so that you could be loved and know love and give love, so that you could have all these things happen just in time. Another thing it means is that you are made for a destiny, that you are made for a destiny. Hebrews chapter 2, at verses 5 through 9, comments about this creation story that we're looking at. And it says in verse 5, it is not to angels that he was It was not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now, if he's not subjected the world to come, what is he talking about? He's saying, the mankind who was created, the universe, the world to come, will be subjected to him. Verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, and this is found in Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And if you recognize that psalm, it talks about the creation of the universe and how vast and how big it is. And if you ever did any kind of comparisons of distance, you know, and size, when you talk about, you know, our sun, how it's not a really large sun, and how much bigger some of the medium-sized suns are compared to ours, and then there's the big ones. It's like they're just little dots on the sun, and we're a little dot on the dot on the dot, you know, and that's just one of billions of stars in billions of galaxies, and you get so that you see how huge the creation of the universe is, that you're so insignificant. You're just if you were on the other side of the galaxy, you'd never know you would exist. I mean, you are insignificant. And yet, that's not the case. God created you, and you are significant. And so it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet he thinks of us. Another psalm says, if I were to count your thoughts, they'd be as the sands of the sea. And the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man that you care for him, and he cares for us. He cares about us. Does he need us? No. But he cares about us. We can't do anything for him. But he cares about us. And then verse 7 says, you made him a little lower than the angels, And you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God let nothing that is not subject to him, and yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, it hasn't fully happened yet. And then he goes, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is this speaking of? He's speaking here that when God created you and when he created me, we have a destiny that was kind of sidetracked, which we'll get into here in the future when we talk about the fall of man. It was sidetracked. But we have a destiny that God has put into place, a plan to redeem us, to bring us back on course to where we will again be the expression of that image, that likeness of God, where he will rule and reign. Remember, he says, I give you rule over this planet and everything on it. There will be a time in our future where we will rule and reign with Christ. Paul said, we will even judge angels. Even though we are made out of dirt and only lived 70, 80 years, and yet God is taking this humble creation and he has elevated it to a place at his side, where we will inherit with Christ all things. We are linked to him. He created us in his own image. He's tied himself to him. Notice it said in verse 28, it said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here in Hebrews, it says that we have a destiny. Why? Because we were created in God's image. And it includes not only where we came from and who we are cherished creatures of God made in his image, but also we have a purpose to reflect him, and also we have a destiny to rule and reign with him. Is that not amazing? It's mind-boggling. And it's all found here in Genesis. This is who you are. This is where you come from. This is the context of your life. And this is where you're going. To be with God and ruling with him in his universe, which will be perfect in every way. That's what you have in your relationship with God through Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we were created in your image and that we belong to you. We have a capacity to know you, to communicate with you, and you to communicate with us. We have the capacity to love you and to be loved by you. We have a destiny, a future, a glory that we will share. Lord, we have so many things that we have to be thankful for. And our value can't be changed. We are infinitely valuable. Why? Well, because you love us. And you give us value by loving us. In fact, you loved us so much that you gave you of yourself. You died in our place, as we sang this morning, so that we could be the sons of God, that we might rule and reign with you in eternity in a love relationship that will never, ever end. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege of being created in your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll continue in the book of Genesis next week. Hope to see you here and may all you fathers come, because it's going to be Father's Day next week. So And ladies, don't forget that, because it's very important to us guys. Have a great day.